All right, any... I have a bad habit of doing that, yeah. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we get to read the most amazing, positive, good news in the scriptures? Any thoughts? Yeah, go ahead.
Just so I'm clear, is I know the whole millennialism and all of that, but just this is just like a brief question. Is the whole tribulation and kind of experiencing the, all the bowls and all of that, that's for those who are still alive? Or is that even the disciples who died are going to get resurrected and experience that?
There's no biblical evidence of some sort of resurrection and people experiencing tribulation. Okay. There's no evidence of that.
So if we die before it happens.
But the tribulation is happening now, and it, but especially happened during the time of the people who received this letter. So if the tribulation has nothing to do with them, then what's this? What's the book of Revelation about?
Right.
So the tribulation is an ongoing thing, but I think for us, as we're thinking about it, the first place we should look is to the persecutions of the church in the first century. That's definitely what Daniel 7 is looking at. It's the imagery used again and again and again in the book of Daniel. It's also looking at the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. That's again, a foreshadow of the persecutions. So, again, the principal meaning of this tribulation is what the Christians went through at that time. But it has a continuing application, as we've been seeing all along. Okay, great. Another question or comment?
The syllabus that you that we saw at the beginning yesterday.
Yeah.
If we don't have a copy of that, like maybe with, because I'm not on the regular email for some reason, so I never got the syllabus. But what the assignments, like what's due.
Yeah, I never got it either. Email Greg or Glenn or me, I guess. I mean, I could chase it down. He thought for sure he'd sent it. And I'm sure he meant to send it again last night. I apparently forgot because you didn't get it yet. Okay. I don't have the information. All right. I'll tell you what it was is read the thin-ish red book and read about 300 pages in Beale. Okay. And create a lesson that you use from Revelation in virtually any context you want and write it up. He said 5 to 6 pages. Maybe it might be hard to do a 5 or 6 page outline. And then at some point you'll be given a multiple choice test, which I have a feeling will be purposely designed not to be too hard, primarily as a recapitulation.
Okay,
got it?
Okay, got it.
I think that's pretty much it. Yeah.
Just for the previous class.
No, you never got a test, and you're not going to get one. So what I need from you is to give me your journal, okay? If you give me your journal, just a wink and a nod, sort of between you and I, we'll just call it even. Okay? You don't know about that course.
No, I'm really upset that I missed that one.
It's all at my website.
It is?
Yeah. But only as a recording, not as a video. Where, by the way, you record all these. Where do they end up getting stored?
They go on Vimeo, and then if you have a Vimeo account and you pay for the class, you can have access to it.
Oh. Oh, but because, all right.
It has to be done per individual.
Okay. I didn't know that. Well, anyway, the audio is available. I taught like 90% of that class, not 100%. And so Greg gave a lecture towards the end that's not included, but all the rest is included. It's at my website. It's audio. It's really hard to sit there and listen to, you know, 12 hours worth of audio, but it's pretty good material. And by the way, better than that is actually, honestly, is to buy the books and read them. I think that would be a better use of your time. I've had to sit and listen to audio of a class I wasn't taking part in, and it can be challenging. So I personally would get the books because they'll give you more information, and I think it'll be more, I don't know, fun or enjoyable. Anyway, this is my version of Revelation 20, the thousand-year reigns. I talk about what it definitely is not. There's no second coming during this millennium. There's no mention of Jesus being on the earth during this millennium. There's no mention of a bodily resurrection during this millennium. There's no mention of a rapture. There's no mention of people living in modern times. So the whole premillennial, dispensational, or historical premillennial view seems to have no support or very little support here. So I believe it's a partial binding of Satan's power on earth of unknown but significant length of time, which began at a time near when John wrote the book of Revelation. All right, Satan bound, the first resurrection. All right, here we go, end times. So at Revelation 20, verse 7, we're shifting kind of to the end times only from here on out. Satan is released, goes out to deceive the nations. Gog and Magog are attacking the church. It looks like it's going to totally fall apart, and the exact opposite happens. Just as in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog are destroyed, and Satan is thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This period is a very short period, whether it's 1 month, 1 year, or 1 decade, I don't know. Is it only symbolical, or will there be an actual intense period at the end? I don't know. I'd say predicting the future using prophecy is a bad practice. So let's just not even do that. All we know is the devil, the serpent, is destroyed. Game over. Yes. And then, again, Glenn already did this, so I'll just do a quick version. We have Judgment Day. We have the great white throne, and you're in there somewhere. And hopefully your name is written in the Book of Life, in which case you get essentially a pass, all right, because your judgment has already happened and you've been pronounced holy. Okay. Daniel 12, 1 through 4 has an equivalent of this. There's two books, the Book of Works and the Book of Life. Now, you might possibly be able to make it into eternity with God through the Book of Works, but I think it'd just be a lot better to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a lot better option. Death is destroyed. No more death. That's bad news for those who are in hell, though, because if death is destroyed, that means there's no more death for them either. That's how I understand it. I know there's the annihilation theory. I'm not going to say anything more about that. Okay, who goes to this second death? Liars go to hell, right?
Yes.
Who goes to the second death? Let's read Revelation 21:8. It says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur that is the second death." Who is on that list? That it's like, all right, I can definitely see why murderers are on this list. Who's on that list? It's kind of like, really, is that a bad sin?
Cowardly.
Cowardly. Yes, the cowardly. But again, remember the context, because these people are about to be brought before a magistrate and told, hey, you know, burn this incense, eat this meat sacrificed to an idol, say this little prayer of worship to the Roman god. So maybe it might give you a little bit of context. All right, that's who goes there. Revelation 21:27 tells us who go there. Yeah, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? And then 22:15, another suggestion. It says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All right, those will be the people there, which is basically everybody, because if you go to Romans chapter 3, you find out all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're inventing ways of doing evil. Okay, good. Goodness. The New Jerusalem. Are we going to be in heaven, or are we going to be on the earth?
I think earth.
We're going to be on the earth. That's clear, but if I understand, the separation between earth and heaven essentially disappears. So that's how I understand it. So when you say we say we're going to go to heaven, you know, don't stop saying that. So don't worry about it. But, you know, technically, actually we're going to go to the new earth.
Yeah.
That's what's clear.
Mm-hmm.
All right, the new bodies and the bodies on the earth. So, but if I understand Revelation 21 correctly, it's sort of like heaven and earth becomes essentially the same place. All right, that's how I think of it. So therefore, I don't get worried about saying heaven. And besides, I keep saying it anyway, because if I didn't, I would confuse people and they'd stop listening to the thing I was talking about, which was not this doctrinal distinction about the new heaven and the new earth, which most people wouldn't even know what you're talking about. Okay, so here's the outline of the last two chapters. Perfect fellowship, perfect protection, perfect provision, and then epilogue. Awesome. We're going to have complete fellowship, unfettered fellowship with God and his people. We're going to be protected, fully protected. Gog and Magog ain't coming into the city. No way, no how. And we're going to have everything provided for. You know, heaven is a place I don't understand. You know, most of the questions I've ever asked, I found pretty easy answers to. A few of the questions I've asked about Christianity have been hard, but I've worked through it, and I think I've found an answer that I feel good about. But heaven is the one thing I don't understand. Mm-hmm. For example, in this life, you cannot have joy without suffering. Joy without the context of suffering, that doesn't make sense in this life. So is there going to be suffering in heaven? That's a good question. On the one hand, it says he'll wipe away every tear. Does that mean you have tears but they get wiped away? I don't know. I haven't answered that question. Another question I struggle with is, will we have free will in heaven? Because love gives a choice, so love requires something like free will. And yet, we have eternity with God. So, what's that free will mean then? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. The greatest unanswered questions that I have, that are, I think, actual real theological questions, have to do with heaven. All right, so let's read it. All right. Very good. Again, in Revelation 21, 1 through 8, the imagery is from the tabernacle. Okay? And Revelation 22, 1 through 5, the imagery is from the garden. Okay, so we have different imagery because we're talking about different things. It says that Jesus came and dwelt among us. Do you know what the word there is? It's tabernacled. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of God dwelling among them. That was what they celebrated. They would make that booth, they'd go out, and they would just celebrate the fact that God literally dwelt among them. But we are the tabernacle. God is dwelling in us even now. All right, so it's not surprising that the first 8 verses in Revelation 21, which are talking about us dwelling with God, come from the tabernacle. That's where the imagery is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, that's a good thing. So now we just stroll right through. The Red Sea, gone. The laver, gone. that crystal sea on the other side of which we were gazing longingly across to the throne room, it's gone. And we're just walking right in. Why? Because the bad guys aren't there anymore, so God doesn't need protection from them. Because it is a holy city, and only holy things and only holy people will be there. But everything that's evil has been thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur from which there's no escape. So therefore, the sea is gone. And that's a good thing. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." When was the last time anybody dwelt with God? It was Adam and Eve, right? If you want to understand heaven, the best picture of heaven is probably either Revelation 21 or Genesis 2. Revelation 21 or Genesis 2. Those are the best pictures that I can think of heaven in the Bible. And he says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Does that mean no suffering? I don't know. I think there will be a sense of sadness and loss that your daughter, your mother didn't make it. But the tear will be wiped away and you won't be mourning. I think that'll be a fleeting thought. That's just my thinking about it. Okay. So no more sea, no more separation at all. Full and free access to the throne. Especially poignant for John, who was separated by the sea from all he loved. Because remember, Israel was standing on the wrong side of the Red Sea. And before you're at the laver, you're on the wrong side of the laver. But John was sitting at the wrong side of the Aegean Sea. He's on the island of Patmos. And by the way, you can actually see the mainland. You can just barely see the mainland. So I imagine John in this vision thinking, all right, it's going to be great because I'm separated from everybody I love. And someday I'm going to be separated from nobody that I love. So I think it was especially emotional to him. And it says, and now the tabernacle of God is with people. How amazing is that? We will dwell with God. But it's already but not yet, isn't it? It's already but not yet. Because in Hebrews 10:19 it says, we walk boldly into the presence of God. But it's not the same. Let's face it. I mean, God is close and far at the same time. I mean, have you ever felt like when you're praying, you're just praying to the top of your head? And I mean, you know, let's face it. We have fellowship and we can walk boldly into the presence of God. But imagine in this situation, God is just—he's just there. You know, he's just present. Right? How could he be physically present? Because God is everywhere all the time, anyway. Right? What is it going to be like? I don't know, but I know one thing: it's going to be amazing. Every tear will be wiped away. I think there might still be some tears. I think there might be. I don't know. That's my question, but they will be wiped away, and we will not be living in mourning. How can there be joy without suffering? I don't know. 21 verse 6, and it says, he was seated on the throne saying, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And that is the Holy Spirit. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is the spring of the water of life. Mm-hmm. Those who overcome, those who do not worship the beast, will have all of these things. Perfect fellowship. perfect protection. All right, well, there's Revelation 21:8, but I already read that, so let's get to verse 9. I already read that earlier in the context of Revelation 20. All right, so let's read about this amazing city. The symbol is, obviously, we don't believe there's actual streets of gold. I assume you don't think that. It's not very comfortable on your feet. It's kind of, I don't know. It's kind of weird. It's cold, you know. Never mind. All right, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the west, 3 in the south. Just like it was in the wilderness, where they had 3 tribes on the right, east, 3 tribes on the west, 3 in the north, 3 in the south. And God dwelt among them, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire at night. Just like that, except 1,000 times better. All right, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And we now know what measurement has to do with, correct? The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And by the way, the Holy of Holies was a perfect square. Same height, length, and width. It was a perfect square. The holy place was not. It was twice as long as it was wide. Its width and its height were equal. Its length was twice. But the Holy of Holies was a perfect square. All right, symbolic of this perfect city. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. Now, do you see some symbolism there? 12 times 12, 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 by 12. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise, jacinth, and amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made with a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure and as transparent as glass. Now, these gates never close. Yeah. So what good is a gate that never closes? Well, it gives you access. But you can come and go as you please. All right? The gates are made of pearls, and pearls are the only jewel that is formed by pain in an oyster. I don't know. You know. Okay. The bottom line is, this is all about protection. We have this massive wall, but we don't even need it. We have these gates, but we don't even need them. You know, and Gog and Magog, remember that undefended city that that Israel was in, that the church is in a sense? There's no need. And verse 22, there is no temple in that city. I did not see a temple in that city. Why is there no temple? What's a temple for? No. It's a place for God to dwell. They didn't worship God in the temple. They worshiped God in the outer courts. The temple is a place for God to dwell. What do you need a temple for? He's dwelling in the whole place. There's no separation between temple and city. Temple and city are all the same thing. So just forget the temple. We don't even need it. All right. So perfect protection. A high wall, well protected, 12 gates, lots of access. A measuring rod, 200 feet thick. Made of pearls. No temple in the city. This city itself is a temple. No sun needed. Gates never shut. Security. The lighting system is never, we never have a blackout. All right. I guess I didn't finish yet. The city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's great. But honestly, my favorite part is 22:1-2. I don't know why. It's just my favorite part. All right? Because I love all those, that garden imagery. I don't know. It's just my favorite part. It doesn't have to be your favorite part. Perfect provision. Does Pharaoh take care of his slaves? Yes, he does. He does. But he only provides for them so that he can use them. And God provides for us because he loves us. So the Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden. What a beautiful thought. With man in perfect fellowship with his master in a garden where every need is supplied by God. We need water, we need food, and we need health. So let's read about the provision of water and food and health. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember in Ezekiel 47, remember that little trickle that became ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then thigh deep, and then waist deep, and then it was over the head, and it filled the Araba, and everything it touched came to life. And remember the trees on either side of that river that provided food, 12 crops out of the year? That's where we are. We're in that same place. And, of course, the Garden of Eden had those rivers, the three rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris, and that third one, I can't remember that third river. Okay, so we need water, and it looks like that's being provided for us. Yes? On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and it will reign forever and ever. So what are we going to be doing in this city?
Tending to the garden. It'll be work of some kind.
Well, it says it right here. It says it right here. All right? Verse 3. Servants will serve him. So what are we doing? I don't know. By the way, the word serve could also be the word worship, because we serve God by worshiping him. All right? So what do we do in heaven? I don't know. We serve God, which means we worship him. Yes?
Is it John or is it Luke who says that someone thought Jesus was a carpenter and he resurrects?
Oh, that's in Luke. Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of cool. Because he is, kind of. Nice. Good discovery. So in the New Jerusalem, we have fellowship, we have protection, and we have provision. And an opportunity to serve God. I mean, what's better than serving God? In fact, isn't that the greatest pleasure we have in this life, even now, serving God? Isn't that the thing that fulfills us? Isn't that the thing that gives even things like watching a football game? You know, it makes, you know, because you're watching a football game with the brothers and or sisters, I don't know. Or, you know, I don't know. Even shopping has meaning, you know, because we're doing it for the Lord. Amen? Mm-hmm. Cooking has great meaning because we're doing it for the Lord. So exactly what those jobs will be, I don't know. Will we have different jobs based on our gifts? I don't know. The Bible leaves it not clear. But we will be serving God. That's what we'll be doing. All right, let's get to the epilogue. It's not going to take us long. All right, and it is an epilogue. basically, the Revelation is done, okay? We're done with the book. Okay, the scroll is finished. We've gotten to the end of the scroll. So now we're just going to have a couple thoughts, kind of like going back to the beginning and some comments, essentially. All right, so let's read this last section. Revelation 22, starting in verse 7. Look, I'm coming soon. Verse 6 to me ends the provision, so I didn't read it yet. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets and who sent his angel to show his servants that things must soon take place." Good. Now here's the epilogue. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written on this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God." Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. And what happened at the end of Daniel? Daniel chapter 12? Seal up the words of this prophecy until the time of the end. He says, well, the time of the end is here, so don't seal it up anymore. Yeah. So essentially, and we have it. It's right here. We're reading it out loud right now. All right, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. That sounds strange. But actually, he said something very similar in Daniel 12. Let's go there. Daniel 12, he says something that's a bit odd. It's like God saying, yeah, let the evil people be evil. No big deal. That's just not, I'm not going to worry about that. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he's sort of saying this is the way it's going to be. Just, you know, this is just what's going to be. Basically, what he's saying is, don't you worry about that. That's my problem. That's my business. Because in Daniel, Daniel's about to say, hey, God, can you tell me about this? Can you tell me about that? What about this? What about that? You know, John says, hey, what about him? And, you know, Peter, actually, what about him? And Jesus says, Peter, stop asking questions. Just trust. I got it taken care of. And that's the last message. You know, we don't need to worry about every single interpretation of this prophecy. Yep. All right? Annihilation is or not, doesn't really matter. Let's just trust God and let's understand that he is in control. So Daniel 12, I'll go back to verse 8. I heard, Daniel 12 verse 8, I heard but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome be of all this? And then God says, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. All right? And so, you know, all we can do is proclaim. We can do our priestly duty, which is to proclaim the gospel. And, you know, all these things that we can't control, we just need to let them be in God's hands. So, to me, Revelation 22:11 is kind of strange, a little bit odd. I mean, let those who do wrong continue to do wrong. Does that mean we don't tell them about it? No, I don't think that's what it means. No, but we tell them about it, and then that's on them, essentially. Okay, great. Verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root of David, the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So essentially, God is handing the scroll to John, which I think John actually wrote down. This is kind of symbolic, and saying, okay, give it to the seven churches. Mm-hmm. And I'm pretty sure it did, in fact, go to the seven churches. Probably first Ephesus, and then, you know, through those seven churches in a circuit. All right. Then the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy and this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. If anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's Maranatha, yes? Maranatha, I'm coming soon. These things are going to happen, and you can just flat out count on it. It's just a matter of time. Come. This is your evangelism passage. Come. That's what we need to tell people. Just come. That's what Andrew said to Nathanael. Just come. Just come and check it out. Because we have the words of eternal life. There's a lot of thirsty people out there. A lot of hungry people out there. And we have the bread. We have the water. Let's continue to offer it. As long as they're alive, it's not too late. So for the immediate recipients, he says, when you get this letter, don't you dare write anything extra on it. Don't you dare erase anything. All right? We don't have the original document. And at this point, since there's about 17 billion copies of this thing out there, it's going to be hard to add or take away. Although we could, I don't know about that. So I say, amen, come Lord Jesus. So at the end of Revelation, what do we know? Come what may, Christ is supreme, and no power can take from him the victory that is rightly his. Very good. All right. Okay, good. Any thoughts, questions, or comments at the end? No 15-minute questions, Brian. Just, yeah.
So
you just got teased. I don't hear that. Yes, go ahead.
Reading Revelation 22, which are, Jesus is going to come back soon, a couple of different times.
Mm-hmm.
But then in Revelation 1:1, the argument was being made, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show us.
Right.
That's a good question. First century and then soon being 2,000 years later.
Yeah, but I think he's coming all the time. He's walking among the churches even now. And the things that are being said in Revelation were happening immediately. Yeah, I agree. And that may not be a completely satisfactory answer. I'll be honest with you. That may not be a completely satisfactory answer because the final consummation of him coming is right there. I mean, just read it. He's talking about his final coming. So,
but to your point of
I'm not going to claim I have a completely, utterly satisfactory answer to that question. Yes.
To your point of coming on the clouds of heaven, in Old Testament allusions, that happens a lot.
It does. But it sounds a little bit like an ad hoc answer to his question, I'll be honest with you. Because it does seem to strike a contrast to what we said at the beginning. Okay? So I think, because this is a letter to the churches. He's saying, I'm coming. I'm there for you. I'm walking among the churches. These things are going to happen. Your redemption is already, but not yet. So that's how I understand it, but I have to say that that's a good question. All right? I hate to answer with a question that I can't answer. So, oh, good. One more question? Yeah, thank you. So bail me out for my...
No, because it might not even be a good question.
All right.
But I forget where we were at. But in your notes it says two books, a works book and a grace book.
Oh, yeah.
And that's from in Revelation 20.
Right. One is the book of the... Right?
The book of works.
Well, it's not called the book of works. It's let me see. Well, that's because I sort of went through it pretty quickly. All right. Let me see. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's these books,
okay.
And then there's
right.
the the Book of Life, which I believe is the Lamb's Book of Life. So one book seems to be the deeds that we committed in this life. All right, so you could be judged on what's in that book, right, which is the deeds that we committed in this life. Or you could be judged by the fact that your name happens to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And later on, he says, even specifically, unless your name is written on that book, you're not going to make it. Mm-hmm. All right, so, I mean, this is a judgment scene, and the sense I get is there's this book and there are these books. This book is a list of names, not literally.
Right.
And this book is what's on there. I believe it's the deeds. It's our life. Okay. And it's being played out in all its wonderfulness and its horribleness. Yeah. And I don't know about you, but if I'm coming before God on that day, I'd much rather have not the tape of my life, but to be written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, and there's plenty of indications in Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible that we will be judged according to the deeds done in the body. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll be judged according to the deeds done while in the body. So to me, that's the other book. That's your options.
Having you explain it makes sense, because it says the dead were judged according to what they had done,
right,
as recorded in the books.
Yeah.
So that, okay, I missed that part of it, I think.
Right. According to what they had done. All right?
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. So as far as it goes, I think other than some reading that you can do over a somewhat extended period of time, preparing a lesson from Revelation, that's something you probably just do anyway. And the test, I don't think the test is going to be a super, super hard test. All right? So... the major amount of work was coming here for 2 days. That was a lot of work. All right, so we'll see you maybe in December, eh?
Yeah, maybe December.
We'll find out what it's going to be. And maybe before that for something. If it's Genesis, that'd be great, because that's one of my favorite books to teach.